Book of Hebrews is of particular interest to me, as many of you know, and I spent a lot of time looking at it and studying it. It speaks to me in many ways. Anytime we take a text that starts in the middle of a book, or at least partially into a book, it's hard to begin. But there's so much here that I want to avoid taking too much time laying a context, or I won't have time to say what we want to say. And so, since I've preached on Hebrews before, most of you know what I'm going to say by way of introduction. I will say that, I will try to say that speedily and move to the text. I think when we look at the book of Hebrews, it is sometimes is somewhat mysterious to us. For one reason, because we don't know who wrote it. Although some suggest Paul, some suggest Apollos, and a host of others. One commentator said, one of the church fathers said, as far as the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews, only God knows. Well, I think probably the author knows as well. But that's still not much help to us. But that's okay, because the book of Hebrews has a good deal to say to us. The book of Hebrews is often characterized as a theological treatise upon the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ to angels, superiority of Christ to the Old Covenant, and so on. It is certainly true that the superiority of Christ is spoken of here, but I think to understand Christ's superiority in the abstract as the theme of the book doesn't do justice to the book itself. And I think what we need to do is let the author himself speak. At the end of the book, he characterizes it in chapter 13, in verse 22, he says, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation." So the author characterizes this as a word of exhortation. Now that means that there's a particular thing that he wants to exhort about. And we will take a look at what that is, more about that in a moment. In the 8th chapter, in verse 1, the author says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So he characterizes then at least part of the context. However long you decide that context in chapter 8 is, as Christ as high priest being the main point. Now, I would like to suggest to you that that context goes actually all the way back to the beginning of the book. Because in the first chapter, he immediately characterizes Christ's work in priestly terms. Look at verse 3 in chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, he says, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." See, that we often think in terms of forgiveness of sins, and that's perfectly appropriate. It is appropriate to think of it in terms of his expiation for our sin, his paying the penalty for our sin. But here, the author of Hebrews describes Christ's work in terms of purification for sins. And that's priestly language. That's priestly language that is taken directly from the Old Testament. The second thing, the two ways he characterizes the work of Christ, is something we don't think about in terms of priestly function. But I think it is something that is appropriate and particularly appropriate to this book. And that second thing is that when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the functions of a high priest are not just to minister for sins, but to intercede for the people. And where does Christ intercede for us? He intercedes for us at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. So Christ's intercessory work is built up, or is built into his exaltation to the throne of God. It is there where he intercedes for his people. The author then continues, after having described who Christ is and what he has done, by pointing out his unique qualifications for what God has given him. It says in verse 4, continuing the thought in verse 3, he says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on and talks about what Christ's inherited name is. What is the appointment to which he has been given? And the unique qualifications for having become appointed as a great high priest. In the first chapter, that is in terms of the name that he has uniquely as the Son of God. In comparison to the angels, the author says, to which of the angels did he say, "You are my son"? You see, as powerful and as beneficent as angels are, they are not the Son. Christ himself is the Son. Again, he says, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire," contrasting with the Son who is over all. So Christ is uniquely qualified to be a high priest, to accomplish the work that God has appointed him to, because he is the Son. Remember, he even started this book by saying, God used to speak in all kinds of different ways, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in a Son. You see, and it is this sonship in which Christ's office rests. His work is by virtue of the fact that he is the Son. But that's not all. In chapter 2, he points out that we need to pay attention to this. More about that later in the first few verses. But then he talks about Christ's other qualification as a high priest. And that's why I added the last few verses of chapter 2 to our text when we read the scriptures this morning. Because Christ is characterized not only as the unique Son of God, that is God himself, but he is also a man. He's made a man a little lower than the angels, as he quotes Psalm 8. And he points out that he is now a brother to us. Why? Why was it important? Because, in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so here we have the first explicit reference to Christ as a high priest in chapter 2. But I think we can see that chapter 1 and chapter 2 work together and point out his unique qualifications. And then so we come to chapter 3 and our text. Now, chapter 3 has, in the history of interpretation, has given lots of commentators lots of problems, particularly those who see the book as a treatise on the superiority of Christ in other ways, because it doesn't seem to fit. But I think it fits perfectly well if we understand, as we began, in terms of the book of Hebrews as a word of exhortation in which the main point is Christ as high priest. And not just that Christ has high priest, because these two things are related. That word of exhortation is related to Christ's identity as high priest, but not just his identity. Note carefully what he said. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 8? Now the main point is in what has been said is this. Not just Christ as a high priest, but we have such a high priest. You see, it is Christ as high priest to which he wishes to set forth as the remedy to the exhortation that he is going to be given in the book. So in chapter 3, he urges us, he says, brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus apostle and high priest of our confession. Actually, literally what it says is, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is, namely, Jesus. And then he goes on to describe Jesus. But there's a couple of things we need to talk about this. This is the only place in the New Testament where Christ is described as an apostle. Now, an apostle, the word apostle comes from the same root of the word that means to send, as you doubtless know. And Christ's work can be perfectly characterized as the one who is sent. In the Gospel of John in particular, we see this emphasis in John chapter 3, chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 11, 17. The high priestly prayer, there's a bunch of references. And then in 1 John chapter 4, and I'd like to point out just a couple of those references. In John 17, 3, that is his high priestly prayer, he says, this is Christ speaking, and this is eternal life that they know, speaking of the disciples, they know that you are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In verse 8 of the same chapter, he says, for I have given them the words you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you and that they believe that you sent me. You see, their belief is focused in the fact that God has sent Christ. In verse 23, again, chapter 17, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it's very pointed. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. You see, that sending, that commission, that apostleship, is tied not only to Jesus' message, but also Jesus' work. That we might live through him, that he might be the propitiation for our sin, that we might have life in him. Apostleship carries more than merely the sending. It's one who is sent with authority, one who has a message that is important from the sender. And Christ is the apostle par excellence, because he not only brings the message, he accomplishes the message. And he speaks authoritatively on the meaning of the message. So it is appropriate that Christ be described as apostle. Secondly, here he's described as high priest. Now, we've talked already about the fact that this is a major theme of the book of High Priest, and here, or about the Christ as high priest. But here he's just barely begun to speak about the nature of a high priest and what he does and all that is involved in it. He's going to say a lot more in this book. But right now, he simply wants us to consider that high priestly function that Christ has. We've seen that already in terms of making purification for sins and interceding for his people. And again, he will have much more to say about that. But there's one more thing that I want to point out in this verse, that he is apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, what's a confession? Well, we actually talked about that already this morning, didn't we? Two ways in which we take confession. Confession here is taken in terms of that which we confess. But confession also has the idea that it's us who are actually confessing it. To confess Christ is to express faith and trust in Christ. The content of that faith and trust is Christ himself. And so it is appropriate that the apostle and high priest of our confession, we see that Christ as the apostle and high priest is the center of the content of our confession. We're to consider that confession. And who makes the confession? To whom does he address as confessors? Well, it's the church. It's the people to whom he writes here in the book. Tradition has it that they are Hebrew Christians. I think that's most probably true, although some people disagree. The greatest scholar, Gerhardus Voss, thinks it wasn't written particularly to Hebrews. Nonetheless, I think there's something important about the nature of our confession. Whether we're Hebrews, whether we're Gentiles, or whatever stock we have, our confession is Christ. It's Christ, our apostle and high priest. More about confession later. In verse 2, he begins to talk again, almost as though he's switching subjects. And this is what I was talking about before. Although he does speak about Christ and the superiority to Moses here, the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 don't speak about superiority at all. It's led many commentators to think, well, this is just a parenthesis. He gets off topic a little bit. There's something else he wants to talk about for a couple of chapters, and so he does. But I would suggest to you that that's not the case at all. As a matter of fact, I think that chapters 3 and 4 give us a key to understanding the structure of the book, particularly given the fact that the author describes this as a word of exhortation. Because it is particularly in these two chapters that he explains the difficulty with which he wishes to exhort, or the difficulty that he wishes to address in his exhortation. And that is the difficulty and the problem of those who fall away. He's already hinted at this in chapter 2. He says in verse 1, "For this reason, we must pay," again, considering the superiority of Christ and his position as son, "we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable," that is the old covenant, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Then he talks about how that the word of that salvation came to us. But he begins to talk about that this question, this difficulty of the problem of falling away, in terms of the old covenant. And I think he does some very interesting things here. He introduces the Moses into the equation here, the leader of in many ways of a particular dispensation of the covenant of grace, that is the law. And he compares him to Christ. Now, when we talk about the old covenant and the new covenant, I think there's something that we need to understand in that if we want to think about the old covenant in terms of what we're supposed to do or to believe or think now, we have to consider the historical and redemptive situation in which the old covenant came, its position in the history of redemption. Now, the authors of the New Testament do that quite unashamedly. As a matter of fact, they look at everything from the perspective of the new covenant, from the perspective of Christ having come and fulfilled everything that was to come before. But when we look at the old covenant itself, how do we make decisions about what's passed away, what's still active, what's been fulfilled, what hasn't? How do we make decisions based on what's told to us in a time before Christ himself has come? You see, Christ and his coming, his accomplishment of redemption, is the central focus of all of history. As a matter of fact, he already pointed that out in the very first verse, didn't he? He is now in these last days. This is the last and final time has spoken to us in a son. So, if this is the last and final time, can't we simply ignore everything that has gone before? Because it's all obsolete. Well, that's not the way the authors of the New Testament do. It's not the way that the author of Hebrews does. But I think it's very instructive to look and notice how it is that he talks about the Old Covenant, and in particularly how he applies the Old Testament to his New Testament readers. I think it's very instructive. First of all, he talks in terms of a comparison with Moses. The first thing that he says that he, that is Christ, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. So Christ is compared to Moses. First of all, he speaks of a particular attribute of Christ. He was faithful. But he was faithful in a particular way, just as Moses was faithful. So here we see a similarity between that old covenant and the new covenant in terms of the faithfulness of those who led God's people. But along with similarities, there are also differences. Sometimes we speak of that as discontinuity and continuity. Discontinuity, what's different? And continuity, what's still the same? Well, what's different, at least the cause of what's different, is easy to see. It's Christ, and he's come. But what does that mean? That's the real question. Here, he compares the faithfulness of Christ to the faithfulness of Moses. It's interesting. He doesn't qualify this in any way. You know, he could have easily done so, couldn't he? Moses' faithfulness was great, perhaps more than any other human in history, arguably, apart from Christ himself. But Christ's faithfulness was much better than Moses. Even Moses' faithfulness had its ups and downs, didn't it? He was not perfectly faithful. As a matter of fact, he didn't even enter the promised land. Why? Because of his disobedience in a particular incident. And there were other times where he had difficulties, where he was discouraged, where he didn't want to have to do what God told him he needed to do. Remember the old burning bush thing? Don't send me, Lord. Send somebody who can talk. So Moses' faithfulness was far from perfect. But Christ's faithfulness was perfect. It was a faithfulness born of righteousness, completely fulfilled. But that's not what the point. Here, he just simply says they were both faithful. But there is a difference between Moses and Christ. And he makes that point in the next verse. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. You see, Christ's superiority to Moses is not in terms of a qualified faithfulness. He commends them both. But in terms of the position in relationship to the house in which they both are related. You see, he goes on to say, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of the things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over the house, whose house we are. You see, Christ's superiority to Moses is tied, and the way that we understand the difference between the situation in Moses' time and the situation in our time is that Christ is not merely a good leader, even appointed by God. He is the son over the house. You see, and what had qualified him as high priest? His sonship. You see, he is over the house. He's not in the house. It's his house. As a matter of fact, he makes that point. He's already made that point in verse 4. Verse 3 and 4. He says why he's worthy of more glory. Because the builder of a house is worthy of more glory than the house itself. Now, it's interesting that in verse 4, he turns right around and says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. But wait, he just said Christ was the builder of the house and was worthy of more glory by virtue of the fact that he built it. Now, why do you suppose that is? We see here's another indication of who Christ is. He's the builder of the house, and the builder of all things is God. If we already seen that in chapter 1. But here, his position over the house, you see, is because of who he is, his position. Particularly as apostle and high priest of our confession. That's what we confess, Christ. We are his house. Now that glory that Christ has is not really spelled out here. He says he's worthy of more glory because he's the builder of the house. But I think it also is that we can see Christ's glory in terms of his relationship to the house and those in it. Because he is not only the Lord and ruler of the house, but he is in unique relationship to those within the house. He is the object of our confession. He is the one who has accomplished all that we possess in the house. We are in the house by virtue of who he is and what he has done, Christ, apostle, and high priest of our confession. We are Christ's house. But you say, John, he doesn't quite stop there, does he? He says something else there in verse 6. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. Now, much has been made about this condition that he attaches to that. I guess the question comes down to a couple of things. One, does this if mean that our remaining in the house depends upon our own effort? We have to be faithful. We have to remain. We have to hold fast our confidence. And secondly, does it mean that those who belong to Christ are able to fall away? That is, can you lose your position in the house? Well, I think there are answers to these questions, and I think they have to do with the author's perspective on things. And I'm not going to answer these questions completely today, because we're going to continue on where he goes next time. But there's some things I want to say about this, lest we become confused, or lest I leave you with an impression that perhaps it is up to us, or perhaps we can fall from grace. I don't wish to leave you with those conclusions. So what can we say about that then, from the text that we have here before us? Well, I think this is tied up with the fact, I think what we see in verse, the second part of verse 6, in terms of the activity that we're urged to hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm to the end, is essentially parallel to what we saw in verse 1 in terms of our confession. We're to hold fast to our confession. And what is the central focus of our confession? In verse 1, it's Jesus as apostle and high priest. You see, it is complete and utter whole trust in that and that alone. It is trust in Christ and what he has done and who he is, his authoritative apostleship, his work of redemption as high priest. That's what we trust in. That's our confession. So when he's saying hold fast to that confession, he's not saying, well, forget about trust and faith and work for it. He's saying trust and faith in Christ. Continue to believe and trust in him. Hold that confession. The confession is that we trust in Christ. We hold firm our confidence. Where is our confidence? In our ability to hold firm? I hope not. The boast of our hope. Where is our boast? What is our hope? Our boast and our hope is in Christ, and it's until the end. You see, it's a complete salvation. It's a salvation that stays with us and is consummated in the complete fulfillment of these last times. It's firm. That's what we hold on to. He's not urging us to throw away our faith and work our salvation, earn our salvation by being steadfast. No, he's saying, trust in Christ. Remember what he said in chapter 2? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Where shall we turn if we turn from Christ? There is no hope. There is nothing else. There is no confidence of hope to the end. There is no boast. All we have left is to boast in ourselves. And then we'll talk much more about the nature of what this exhortation is. He's going to follow this up immediately with a quote from Scripture that is to help them understand the nature of this danger of falling away. But he's simply saying to the covenant people of God, here's where you are. Here is what God has done for you in Christ. If you throw that away, there's nothing else to turn to. Put your whole trust in Him. There's no other way. We don't maintain our perseverance by our efforts apart from God's grace. He's saying instead that our salvation is in our apostle and high priest. That's our confession. That's whom we confess. We trust in Him and Him alone. And we must not abandon that hope, because without Him, there is no hope. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, how we are thankful that our hope is in Christ. How we're thankful that all the good things that You give to Your people are bound up in His work and His accomplishment. Our being raised up together with Him, our being seated with Him in the heavenly places, our walk in the newness of life, all is because of who we are in Him. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to hold fast our confession, to trust in Christ, Him alone, because He truly is our apostle and high priest. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.